the subject is God's method. And there's actually three areas that the questions deal with this week in the course of your life. And they fall into the categories of how is it, what method does God use to, as the author characterizes it, to transfer people into his kingdom? And that goes to the area of evangelism. The second major area goes into what are the means that God uses to, again, in his terminology, to transform people towards maturity in Christ. It would be discipleship, broadly speaking. The third area, starting with big letter D on page 36 in your materials, deals with, as the author characterized it, the role of every Christian in advancing God's agenda in the world. So, three big areas. How does the church embark on the work of evangelism? Who does it? How's it done? Third, the realm of discipleship. We'll be looking in a number of passages here. And then third area, in terms of our individual roles and how we interact with each other in extending the kingdom of God, how we advance God's agenda in the world. So the first passage that he has us look at, actually there's two of them, both from Paul's epistle to the church in Colossae, Colossians chapter 1 and Colossians chapter 4. So if you would turn in the scriptures to Colossians 1, 3 through 8, and then we'll look at chapter 4, 2 through 6. And the question that he asks is, what method does God use to transfer people into the kingdom, and who does the work? No real secrets here. It's fairly obvious what the answer is, but let's take a look at these two passages interact very well with each other. In Colossians 1, 3 through 8, those of you who have done this work ahead of time, what method does God use to transfer people into his kingdom in Colossians 1, 3 through 8? And maybe let's read that. Jason, would you read that nice and loud for us, please? Thank you, Brother, for reading that for us. Okay, so how is it, what method does God use? It's fairly obvious, but what method does God use to transfer people into his kingdom? What saith the scriptures? What's right in the middle? Verse 5. What's the means that God uses? The gospel of truth. Paul is saying that he is, first of all, giving thanks as he praise for the saints in Colossae. Why? Because he has heard of the testimony of the vibrancy of their faith, the legitimacy of their faith, that it's real. The faith that they have, the love toward the saints, because of the hope, their expectation, and it's a firm expectation laid up for them in heaven, that they've heard in the word of truth. What? The translation of the New American Standard says the gospel. All right? So it was transmitted. This seems fairly pedantic, but how did they get it? They heard it, right? I mean, the scripture says they heard it. I think, I know it's well-intended, but I think we've all heard the adage that about preaching the gospel, and if you must use words, I've heard that. I understand the sentiment behind it, but at the end of the day, it's a content. It's a specific message. It's something that has to be proclaimed. It's truth that has to be spoken into our culture. How did they hear it? Who gave it to them? Epaphras. Yeah, so that was the emissary to the church in Colossae. The scripture says just in verse 7, just as you learned it from Epaphras. So God uses means. The means in this case was Epaphras. The content, the truth of the gospel is spoken into this people group in Colossae. And so they're responding to this in God's providence as he draws them to himself, as he opens their hearts to receive the gospel. A little later in the same epistle in Colossians 4, verses 2 through 6, it actually is the counterpart to this. Paul says here, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you know how you should respond to each other. The thrust here is, in the first section, the thrust was on hearing. Paul mentions on a couple of occasions in Colossians 1 that they heard the word of truth, the gospel. Those are in apposition to each other. The gospel and the word of truth are synonymous with each other. He puts them right next to each other. There's content. And then in chapter 4, the thrust here is not on hearing per se, but it's on what? What's the thrust in verse 3? Speaking forth. Okay, so matter of fact, he's saying, and the gospel in its reach into a community is prefaced with what? What do we do before we speak? We pray. I mean, what he's saying is that he's asking the church to pray with him, that he might actually proclaim, speak forth the mystery of Christ, that he might make it clear. So if you're saying, how do I pray for myself, for others in the proclamation of the gospel, Paul gives us some pointers here on content. How might we best pray for Pastor Jeff as he goes street preaching, as we engage in gospel conversations with each other? There's actually several points that are made here. The first one is how should he speak? What does he say in verse 4? That I might what? Might clear. Pray for clarity, that the message would be pointed, that it would be accurate, that it would be faithful to God's word. Look at a little bit further, verse 5, verse 6. What should accompany the proclamation of the gospel? How would we pray for ourselves and for others with the proclamation of the gospel? Do we pray for what? Tim? Pray for grace. Pray for wisdom. And then he says in verse 6, so that we'll know how to respond to each person. So the proclamation of the gospel, we preface it with prayer, not in a mechanical sense at all, but simply, what does that do? That acknowledges that we are going into a mission field. Could be your next door neighbor, could be someone that you work with, could be a foreign nation, could be someone on the other side of St. Louis, could be someone that you're shooting baskets with some Saturday afternoon. But you're praying that the word would go forth with clarity, that it would be that you'd have wisdom, that you would have grace, that you would be able to speak to them, know how to respond. So this is a good template for us to know how to transmit this. Well, whose job is it? In the first case, it was Epaphras, right? So in this case, that's how they heard the gospel. God uses means, and it's a humbling thing, but it's true that each of us are the means that God uses to transmit the gospel to unsaved humanity. And he puts us in different circumstances with different people so that we can occupy that space for him and to stand on his behalf to transmit the gospel. Pretty obvious, but the first area deals with proclamation. The second area, and this would be in B, is the means that God uses for transforming people towards maturity in Christ. And here the focus shifts from evangelism to discipleship or growing someone in Christ. So Colossians chapter 1, a couple of passages that we would look at there, Colossians 2, 3, and so on. But in Colossians 1, 9 and 10, Jay, would you read that nice and loud for us?
For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God.
So the question is, what means, in this case, what means does God use for moving someone forward in maturity in Christ? If we look at Colossians 1, what do we see here? What means is God using? Well, that's the objective. What does Paul model for us?
Pray.
So the first thing is to recognize that we are embarking on a spiritual work, and what do we pray for? There's an example here that Paul is giving us that we would pray. You want your friend in Christ to grow. What would be something that you would want to focus on, that they would grow in the knowledge of Christ, that they would, God would fill them with wisdom and understanding? Why? See the little "so that" in your translation? That's a purpose. That's an indication that there is something that the Scripture is pointing to. What's the purpose of wisdom? What does He tell us? To walk worthy. So it takes wisdom to walk worthy. If we want to pray for spiritual growth in someone that we're discipling, it would be an example Paul gives us to be faithful, to ask God, God, would you fill that person with the wisdom that they will need? Why? So that they will walk worthy. So that they will please. And look at, what does it mean to walk worthy? He actually gives us parameters of what it means to walk worthy. There's three that he actually gives us here, and they're all in verse 10. To please God, to bear fruit, and to increase in the knowledge of God. And so what does it mean to walk worthy? Well, he tells us here. You're praying that God will instill wisdom in someone. Why? So that there's a purpose, there's an intent, so that they will walk worthy. That's the end goal for the believer, is he or she is growing in maturity, is that we would be conformed into a life that brings pleasure to God, that is worthy of our calling. This is real similar to what he says in Ephesians 4, if you know that transition, as he goes from the first three chapters in doctrine and he moves to practice. In chapter 4, verse 1, he exhorts the church in Ephesus to walk in a manner worthy of their calling. And this is very similar to what he's saying to the church in Colossae. So pray. Colossians 1, 28 and 29. Somebody else. Alex, you want to read that for us? I'm sorry, I didn't realize you were on your phone there. I apologize. Okay, thank you. So here, the means that are used to move people forward in Christ, what is Paul giving us here as a means to move someone towards maturity? Actually, there's two, and they occur together actually in other places. Do you see them in verse 28? What's that? Yeah, teach and correct. Some translations may have admonish and teach. That couplet actually occurs in other places, and so we'll see this admonish actually in another passage that we'll look at. But it's admonishing or teaching and correcting every man and every child of God with wisdom. Here's that little phrase again, so that. What's the purpose of teaching and correcting? So that, here's the intent, so that what? So that if you can imagine, it's like you've got your term paper that you've done at the end of the semester, and you're submitting it to your professor. This is the work that you've got, right? So this is the best you can offer. The purpose that we have as we build into others by God's grace, as we pray for them, is that we can say, look, Lord, I present this man or woman in Christ by your grace, complete, mature. Sometimes translations may have perfect, certainly not teaching perfection, but maturity, full-orbed, all-encompassing, comprehensive maturity in every aspect of life. So that's how... But is it easy? No, it's hard work. Look at the descriptions that he uses in verse 10. I labor, and the word that he uses there in Greek is agonizomai. We talk about... That's a word that Paul is fond of using. It's just pressing with intent, with earnestness. He is... If we were going to sort of borrow the Greek expression, agonizing according to the power of God, in his own strength? No, in his power that works in him. So this is the methodology by which we move people forward in Christ. It is hard work, laboring for these things. Okay, look at in chapter 2, verse 6 is a very complimentary passage for this. Therefore, as you have received Christ, do what? Walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed. So look at these, and this is the purpose, being complete in Christ, being perfect in Christ, being mature in Christ. What does that look like? Look at verse 7. Having been firmly rooted and now built up and established. Those are strong words. If we're working in the life of another brother or sister in Christ and we're discipling them, what should we be seeking God to do? Well, we don't want them to be, as Paul says in another passage, tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, do we? We want them to be firmly rooted. We know that the scripture tells us that the enemy prowls about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. We know that God gives us the word of God as that instrument of spiritual warfare, and we know that a Christian is going to be involved in spiritual warfare. We want them to be mature. Look at the words he uses. Rooted firmly, built up, established. Those are strong words, and that actually is how we should be working in another person's life. Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4. Tim, you want to read that one for us? Have you got your passage open? 1 through 4. Uh-huh. Okay, verse 4. Okay, great. Now, here, there's actually a shift of focus. In the earlier passages that we saw in Colossians 1, the we in chapter 1 was Paul and Timothy. And then here, Paul is speaking to the congregation in Colossae. And he's saying, therefore, if or since you have been raised up with Christ, if you've been joined to Christ, if you're his, you've been baptized into Christ, you're identified with him, then where should be your focus? Well, he tells us. Where should it be? On earth? On things above, where Christ is, right? Seated at the right hand of God. He's speaking to each and every member of the church in Colossae. He's speaking, the verb here is a plural, but it's as if he's looking at the congregation. He's certainly writing a letter to them, and he's saying to them, just like he would be speaking to this congregation here, I want you, by God's grace, to have your mind so occupied with things in heaven that is very intently focused on spiritual things. That's where I want you to have your minds glued to things in heaven. Right? And do we see that in our lives today? Where are our minds? You can answer this for yourself. Probably best if we each do this in our own minds. But where, as you go through the week, where is your mind? Where's your focus? Paul says it should be where? Set on things above. And he says, keep seeking, right? And there's an imperative. Set your mind on things above. It's a plural. It's an imperative. Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is issuing a command to the church in Colossae not to be glued to this earth. And by application, Paul is speaking, again, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to us here as brothers and sisters in Christ, that that should be our intent, that we should have our hearts really riveted on spiritual things. We live in a physical world, for sure, but that's where our minds are to be set, or fixed, or anchored. But he shifts to individual responsibility. This is speaking to you and I. A little later in the same chapter, Colossians 3, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ, these are precious words, listen carefully to this. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing. Kathy, those are two words again, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your heart. Paul is speaking to the church in Colossae here. Now, I want to ask you a question. We're going to sing some hymns tonight. Did you know, brothers and sisters, that as you sing hymns that are rich with God's word, that are theologically sound, that you are teaching and admonishing each other? Did you know that? That's what's happening here. How do you do that? Your mind is so occupied with what? The scriptures. Now, here he says that the word of Christ is richly dwelling within you, and now you are teaching and admonishing one another with what? Well, we have God's hymn book. We have the Psalms. There are some congregations in the world that believe that they should only sing Psalms. I respect that. That doesn't happen to be our persuasion. But there are those who would say that God has given us a comprehensive hymn book. But then he goes on and he says hymns and spiritual songs. And we have some hymns today we're going to be singing. And they are dealing with very solid truths. What does that say about the kind of music we should be singing? That says a lot, shouldn't it? I mean, what kind of... So the happy clappy stuff that sort of is paper thin in terms of theology? Boy, that's not going to be building anybody up. Yeah, I mean, that may be entertaining. I'm not trying to be impolite or too harsh on these things, but this is saying that these hymns that we're singing are means of exhorting each other, instructing each other, encouraging each other in Christ. Kathy, you had a question.
Well, this was just something very simple that happened when I came in. I said, Angela, I said, what promise of God? That was the sermon last week when every day on the promises of God. So I just said, well, Angela, what promise of God were you thinking about this week? I mean, without a hardly a breath, she said, God is a strong tower.
Well, Proverbs 18:10. What you're seeing, though, is two very important things are taking place. A, the conversation is intentional in moving someone forward in Christ. There's nothing wrong with casual conversation, but as we find ourselves... This goes to the issue of what fellowship is. Okay, it goes to, as we sharpen each other, as we build into each other's lives, let's pray that as we have conversations with each other, perhaps we're talking to someone seated next to us and we say, well, Pastor Jeff tonight talked in Joshua 8 about such and such. I was really exhorted by what he said in this way. How did God speak to your heart tonight through the preaching of the word? And for that passage to be meaningful, that the word, that the name of the Lord is a strong tower, the righteous run to it and are saved. What that's the name of the Lord, that's who he is. That's what he has revealed about himself. That for that to be true, we have to understand what God has revealed about himself. It's more than just saying Yahweh or Adonai. The name of the Lord is that all-encompassing set of attributes. How would we know about who God is if we didn't go to his inerrant word and read it, right? So what you just gave us was a perfect example of intentional conversation where we are exhorting each other, admonishing each other, directing our hearts to things above, where we're pointing ourselves to the scriptures. That's a perfect example. That's a very good example. I'm pleased that you brought that up. But this says a lot about music ministry, Colossians 3, 15 and 16. It says a lot about the kind of hymns that we should be singing. It says how our minds should be engaged. It's the melody always accompanies the hymns. But in my view of music, the music is like the setting on a ring. The music should draw attention to the words. And the words are the ring. The words are the gemstone. And so the lyrics are the content. The music is what draws our attention to that, and it doesn't distract us from that. It focuses our attention to that. And so for us to really engage fully, and I prayed, Diane and I prayed as we were driving here, God, would you cause the hearts of our people as we sing these songs to think about the words, to be mentally engaged in the words. Well, let's go to the third area because I'm running out of time here. And I'm obviously not going to cover 10 verses in the, but let's do a few. Matthew 28, 16 and following. I'm not going to spend a great deal of time on this. The question here is, what's our role? This, of course, is the Great Commission, or if you're a missiologist and you see the absence of gospel proclamation, you could call it the Great Omission, because it needs to be more actively pursued. But the purpose here is, there's really one key verb in here, and you know what it is? Jason, you know what it is. What is it? It's baptizing, right? Or discipling.
Yes.
So it's not just baptizing, it's discipling. Yeah, it's discipling. And all those other things are means by which you do it, right? Yeah. So you're looking at this and you're saying, what's the purpose of the church? Is it just to baptize? No, baptism is a wonderful sign and seal of what God has done in the life of a believer. It's a wonderful statement, but the purpose of our role is to take the message of the gospel and to make disciples, teaching them to what? To observe, to do everything that God has said. Okay, Romans 15. What is our role? Look at verse 14. Who's the object or the subject of this verb? Not literally this grammatical subject, but who's supposed to be doing the work here in Romans 15, 14? Concerning you, what? My brethren. Who's that? That would be us. Okay, so it's not delegating this to the pastoral staff, is it? No. This goes to biblical counseling. I don't know if you realize that or not, but this is actually one of the better verses in all of Scripture to deal with brothers and sisters in Christ counseling each other. How? With all knowledge. Where's that knowledge come from? God's Word. How does the Word of God come into our lives? Because we're letting the Word of God richly dwell within us. So that this is actually, and whose responsibility is that? The brethren. So, 1 Corinthians 10, 31. Let's look at this. Here Paul is shifting gears to the church at Corinth. Interesting church, kind of an up-and-down church in terms of their relationship with Christ. But he's giving them in chapter 10 an admonition, an all-encompassing admonition. Well, who's he speaking to here? The whole church at Corinth. To do what? Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. What does that leave out? Nothing. That's pretty all-encompassing, isn't it? Whatever you do, okay, do all. There's another very comprehensive word. How? What? To the glory of God. Well, then he goes on and he says, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, so that they may be saved. And then he goes on in chapter 11, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. What does that say? That we should in each other's lives model Christ. That's what does it mean to glorify God? Well, he gives us an example. It means to model Christ. And so Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. Well, is it wrong to follow the example of someone else? No. I mean, Paul gives us an example. It's okay to have a mentor. It's okay to have someone as long as they're following Christ. 1 Corinthians 14. Now, this is a tricky one. I don't know why he picked this particular passage for us to look at. It's actually got some interesting dynamics to it. 1 Corinthians 14 is a chapter that deals with a number of the gifts in the life of the church, not all of which are operative today, at least in our conviction. But he says in 1 Corinthians 14:26, what's the outcome then, brethren, when you assemble? Well, first of all, who's the subject? The brothers and sisters in Christ, right? Everybody. When each one has a psalm, a teaching, a revelation, a tongue, an interpretation, let all things be done for edification. This is a prime example of where you have to look at context. The context actually is the best place to look is in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 12. Jason, are you there?
14:12?
Yeah. What does that say?
So with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church.
Building up the church, edification. That's an all-encompassing mandate. Now, chapter 14, verse 26 is a difficult one to focus on because there's some things we don't believe we should be doing here tonight, but some things we can be doing. But the purpose is let all things be done for what? Edification. If you look at 1 Corinthians 14, Paul says that we should edify or build up in verse 3, verse 4, verse 5, verse 12, verse 17. In verse 6, he talks about profiting one another. In verse 19, he talks about instructing. In verse 31, he talks about learning and being exhorted. The whole purpose of 1 Corinthians 14, as you look at it in context, is to build up the life of another brother or sister in Christ, to edify them. Now, the gifting comes where? Well, these are the Holy Spirit engendered gifts. These are spiritual gifts that are given to whom? Who's the recipient of spiritual gifts? Every brother or sister in Christ. What's the purpose of spiritual gifts? Okay, Jason read it. 1 Corinthians 14:12. All things to be done for building each other up. Is it to draw attention to ourselves? No, it's to build up our brothers and sisters in Christ. Do we all have the same gifts? No, we don't. But what should be the overarching objective? To build each other up. Okay, let me do maybe one more, and then there's a short video clip that we'll look at. Which one to pick? Okay, look at Philippians 4. I'm going to do two. Philippians 4, verse 14 and following. How do we extend God's agenda in the world? Philippians 4, nevertheless, Paul says to the church in Philippi, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. You yourselves know, Philippians, that at the first teaching of the gospel after I left Macedonia, no church, that's northern Greece, shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving but you alone. For even in Thessalonica you sent a gift more than once for my needs. He goes on to say that he is amply supplied. And then he describes what they sent in verse 18 as a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, and he characterizes it as well-pleasing to God. Now, the question would be here, what is Paul giving us as a means for extending the reach of the gospel, for building the kingdom, for pursuing God's agenda? It's very down to earth. What is it?
Money.
It's giving. Well, whose money is it? It's all God's money. He entrusts it to us as a stewardship. They gave sacrificially, by the way, many of these churches. And this was giving in the context of affliction. But it was giving so that Paul would be amply supplied. That's a way that's... And who's the participants in this? The wealthy? Well, they're certainly included in there. They're certainly included. But everybody, right? Okay. So he's giving this as an example of us partnering in the extension of the gospel. One last one. It's a great one to end up on. Hebrews 3. Take care, brethren. Again, the purpose here, this is whoever was writing the epistle of the Hebrews to the saints, just telling them that there should not be in any of you a heart that falls away from the living God. But do what? Do what? And the word that he uses in Greek is parakaleo, or to come alongside, to encourage, to strengthen, to exhort one another. Why? So that no one will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. What's he saying? What's the author of Hebrews saying here? First of all, who's the audience? The church, the believers. He's talking to the saints here. We are to daily, regularly, persistently encourage, come alongside, strengthen each other. Why? So that our hearts don't fall into deceitfulness of sin. Did you know that God uses you, brother and sister in Christ, to be part of another person's life so that you can safeguard their soul, that you can be part of their growth in Christ and keep them walking in obedience to Christ. Okay, we don't have enough time to really follow all of these, but Jay, you want to do this little vignette that we've got? There's a 10-minute video, and I think it will encapsulate much of what we said, and it's a good way to summarize everything in 10 minutes. So let's see if we can get it to work.